Good morning. Welcome to our study in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8 at verses 26 to 39. This morning here at Grace Baptist, we'll be looking at this passage, which I've entitled Jesus' Attack on the Beachheads of Gadara, or the Lord versus Legion. Let me say this as you've looked at the passage right here, and if not, take a look at it if you're listening at home, and see this story of Jesus reaching the shore of this Gentile area with his apostles and facing a real spiritual challenge. Let me say this, as you know the story, your chances of landing a boat on the edge of a cemetery and being confronted by a demon-possessed madman that's endangering the entire community, well, your chances of doing that are hopefully pretty small. Unless, of course, you lived in the ancient world of the New Testament time, or unless you have been in modern-day missions work where centuries of pagan influence have promoted spirit worship, or unless perhaps you've entered some area of American society where crystal meth or the up-and-growing use of psychedelic mushrooms is turning out a new generation of altered minds. So when any Bible reader comes to an historical record like this in the Bible, the one here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you shouldn't think, what does a passage like this have to do with me? Because it has everything to do with you and me. Satan has been allowed to continue his work in harming humanity for centuries. But now he's hindered in a way, restricted by God and the Spirit of God in the church age. For God's intended purposes, though, he is allowed to continue on some level. And that's why we as believers have to continue to wrestle with these influences in our society. So passages like this that are bizarre, strange seeming, these things are things that come to us only on occasion, but in the scripture it would reach the minds and the understanding of the people of that region very easily. These are situations that the ancient people would clearly understand. Now for us, this poor, pathetic, deranged, possessed man pictures, as you look at the passage, in a sense, what Christ has saved us from. Christ saves this man from the power of Satan's control. And the word that's used to describe his healing, if you glance at verse 36 in Luke chapter 8, it is a Greek word, if you could see it, esothe, from a simple Greek word, for those of you here who do have interest in the Greek language, the word sozo, which is the word for salvation. The salvation of a person by believing in Christ for eternal life. That's the word that's used here and translated in his case as being healed. He is being saved. He is saved. And so this passage really pictures the bigger picture of fallen humanity and what Christ can do in a person's life. So this is the example that we have of how we should respond to Christ. When you look at verse 35 here in the passage, the man ends up sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, in his right mind, listening to the instruction of the Son of God. So there are two very important lessons right here in this strange, eerie little episode that takes place on the beach near the graveyards of Gadara. This is about, number one, the supremacy of Christ over Satan's host, and the demonic destruction of humanity that demon possession does, and demon influence does in culture and society. It's about Christ's grace as well, in bringing people out of the grip of Satan's control and out of the chaos of their lives and the corruption of demonic influence in a person's life. Now, in our last study, in verses 22 to 25, as the disciples' boat was crossing that lake, the Lake of Galilee, heading east over that 5 or 6 miles of water, remember, our Lord had proved his power over the forces of nature, commanding that life-threatening storm to hush and be muzzled, And immediately the waves stopped, the wind stopped, the boat stopped rocking, and the apostles are sitting in the boat mumbling in amazement in chapter 8 at verse 25 saying, "Who is this man that he commands the winds and the water and they obey his voice?" So this Jesus who is revealing himself primarily to his apostles in the boat as a God over nature, he's now going to teach his apostles and the entire area what I call apostleship 2.0. That is, he's God over the entire spirit realm. He is a deity who can control the spirit beings. By launching an invasion into one of the devil's ancient playgrounds in the cities of Decapolis, that city describes a large area on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it is largely a desert kind of region, but it had been influenced for centuries by the Greek culture and Greek paganism, and that had left its mark in the culture and in the minds of those Gentile people. So it was not uncommon at all in that day that demon worship was very popular. Remember this. This is Jesus' idea to launch this campaign of one Messiah and a boat full of apostles against a Gentile district called Decapolis, an area of 10 cities, a large region where those cities were self-governing. It wasn't united as a real country. But there were a lot of independent rulers of those cities. And there was no messianic expectations of people looking for a Messiah king. And so while leaders of Israel are bolstering their resistance to Jesus, the Lord Jesus now begins to speak to his people in Israel in parables and do his miracles in a different direction, in the direction of the Gentile countries. So that's a real turning point in the Gospels as you read through them and see what the Lord Jesus is doing to alter his ministry in some degree. And so he's going to begin his revelation of himself to the Gentile regions. So this is all about the training of those people in the boat, the training of his people, his apostles in that boat, about the wideness of his ministry. And the writer Luke of this gospel is a Gentile, so he's very interested in recording this. So his words to them had been, our Lord in 8:22, he said to the apostles, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." They knew what that meant. That was Gentile country. They knew what that meant. That was a pagan culture. And Jesus knew exactly where they were headed. He knew exactly what they were going to face. So verse 26 tells us that they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. Now that's a broader name for one of the city regions off the southeast shore of the lake where there are steep, rocky limestone cliffs with lots of openings, caves, which were used for a cemetery, the tombs. So it was a very popular place for the tombs of that culture. And a careful note in Mark's gospel, in chapter 4 at verse 35, reminds us that the Lord began this trip, this journey across the lake, in the evening after a very long day of work. And they're possibly now in a point of darkness. And as they land their little ship on the shore of that land and begin to trek inland, we can almost imagine that they would be in the dark. And so this becomes a very spooky, strange, eerie kind of situation in Gadara, and then to face the demonic possession of some individuals. Very challenging thing. They're met by a terrifying person who would have sent the local people fleeing for their lives. And in a way, at this point, I always think, how come Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention nothing of discussion or dialogue or responses from the apostles? You know what I think? I think the apostles are behind their Lord. I mean, literally, behind the Lord. And they're glad that he's in the front of the line because this must have been a terrifying situation. Now, they don't find out all of the details of who these men are until later, but you can almost imagine the threat that they face in that strange situation, perhaps in partial darkness. So Matthew mentions two men who encounter our Lord instead of one. So if we read Luke's gospel and Mark, we only hear about the one person. Perhaps there were two men at slightly different time saying the same kind of thing. Or perhaps Luke and Mark only choose to focus on the most important one. So the Bible is not contradicting itself because one gospel says there were two men and the other gospels say there was one. It doesn't say there's just one. It just tells us about one that they approached, that approached them. So the most threatening one is probably the one that they're focusing on here. But Matthew says there were two of them, and they both were possessed, and they were both coming out of tombs, exceedingly fierce, he said, so that no man could pass by. And Matthew records both men as speaking the same kind of words to Christ. They both approach Christ, and when they see who he is, they kneel down and begin to beg him to have mercy and not send them to a place of containment. So as Jesus leads his little band of men into the place of spiritual darkness, he knows exactly what's happening. Remember, Jesus had previously defeated Satan face to face in the desert places of Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 in the wilderness in his own personal temptation. Jesus had defeated the devil 40 days in the wilderness. But that's not the end of his work. That's not the end of the challenge. Jesus must now confront the destructive work that Satan's host has done in the lives of people. And that's what we face in our day. A society and individuals whose lives have been affected by the influences of Satan. Not an easy challenge. The same kind of challenge that the Lord Jesus faced. So the demonic spiritual influence of Satan's forces had come out in full force in those days. Many people ask the question, why is it that it seems like there's so much demon possession mentioned in the scripture in the New Testament time and not so much today? We don't really know the answer to that because this kind of spiritual effect may be happening in places that we don't know about, of course, but it is possibly, most likely, that Satan and his forces have come out in full array because the Son of God is now upon the earth. Remember, Satan had tried to stop Messiah at his birth and after his birth through King Herod in Matthew chapter 2 at verse 16, but to no avail. So he had destroyed the children in Bethlehem that could possibly be a newborn Messiah from ages 2 and under. Many infants had been slain in that attempt, but without avail. So now Christ will deliberately confront Satan's work in this demon possession time after time after time in the New Testament. So as these men who were possessed, these men who had broken their chains and fetters, these men that the scripture says could not be bound, they could not be tamed. They're crying out night and day from the tombs. They're cutting themselves with stones. They're not allowing people to pass by safely. These possessed men from the tombs approach the apostles and the Lord Jesus on the shore, perhaps in the twilight or the darkness. Imagine that. They intend to do harm, most likely. One of them is naked. He's never been dressed in a long time, the scripture says. He's out of his mind. But as they approach, they become aware in Mark chapter 5 at verse 8, the New American Standard Version says, Jesus had already been saying to him as they approach, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Continuously, the Greek language indicates clearly it was a continuous thing. Come out of him, you unclean spirit, while the man is some distance away. And then further, to identify this enemy, Jesus continues, maybe more than once, what is your name? What is your name? And he answers, my name is Legion, which describes the spirit within him. So as these possessed individuals approach the Lord and his apostles, our Lord has already launched his counterattack. commanding the unclean spirit to leave, and then demanding his name. There are a couple of points right there that could benefit us in our lives. Number one, the vital message is for every believer today, we need to be alert to Satan's approach, the way he approaches individuals to destroy them, to affect them, to change their lives. Satan's approach. And number two, know your enemy. The scriptures teach that clearly. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter wrote, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. He is a predator. He waits. He approaches gently. He's unseen. But he gives indications. We can be aware by studying the scripture, being of the right mindset to be alert to what he might be doing. Seeking someone to devour. But resist him, the Bible says, and he will flee from you. Firm in your faith," Peter goes on to write. Resist him, firm in your faith. It's interesting, too, that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 14, Paul gives a direct instruction to women, to young women, about facing Satan. And he actually says this, which is a general statement. He encourages young women to get married, bear children, keep a home, and avoid Satan's alternatives in lifestyle. Interesting challenge. Now notice in verses 27 and 28, these demons recognize Jesus immediately and his authority. They know who he is and they know what kind of power he has, and they know what he can do to them. And they are powerful, destructive forces of spiritual nature, unseen. They attempt to distort and destroy the truth and Christian lives by suggestion. Demons and demon possession are real. It's vital that believers recognize the power of Satan in this age, but we should never let curiosity take its place, because many people who begin to study and realize the importance of the power of Satan and spiritual things in this life get too involved, and before they know it, they're actually somewhat influenced. So there's a great danger there. The book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, the prophet warns society very clearly, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 12, about the approach of that which is spiritually dark. So demons are powerless, though, against those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now I know, too, that sometimes even Christian believers, when they face serious depression, have questions about this because the way they feel, the emotional and the internal feelings they have, can be very dark and very challenging. And so they need to know the promises of God are that you are kept from Satan's effect and demon possession, because you are the child of Christ if you know him as your Savior. You have spiritual protection within you. So if we resist the devil, he will flee from you, James 4 at verse 7. Notice in verses 29 to 31, the demons beg Jesus to spare them from the abyss. That's also referred to in the Apocalypse, Revelation 9 and 20, as the place of confinement for Satan in the end, when they will all be destroyed by the power of the sovereign God. But in this age, they have a purpose. God has them here to challenge us and to present the world as it is, in a battle and in a struggle. You can see it in lots of areas. You can even see it in the Congress and the Senate of the United States. So they desire to inhabit living things. Notice that these men who have demons, the demons speak, and their biggest threat is being confined to the place of their final destruction. So they beg to be released into the swine. And Jesus does that. He lets them go. We don't understand all of the reasons for that, but they seem to want to be in living things. We don't ever hear about demons going into rocks or into trees, but into living things. And so the Lord Jesus understands and knows what's happening. He does not destroy them. In this case, the demon's name is Legion, which actually refers to the Roman regiments of the army, numbers of 3,000 to 6,000. Now, that could be just a number that's used to show the enormous power of this spiritual force that is within the man. But nonetheless, Jesus is able to cast them out. Now, people ask this question, and I think it's a fair question. Why didn't Jesus just destroy these demons? Or send them to the abyss right then? The answer, I think the best answer is because it's not the time for him to do that. He healed many people from the destructive effects of the demons, but he never seems to destroy the demons, but simply makes them leave. So that same kind of question could be asked today. Why doesn't Jesus stop all the evil in the world? And people ask that question. If there's a God, then why doesn't he just wipe out all evil? The answer is because the time for that has not yet come. But he will do that. And the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book in the New Testament, describes it very thoroughly, very completely. The fact that the future is the victory of Christ over Satan and his demons forever and all evil. Notice in verses 34 to 37, though, it's clear that this whole journey to the Gerasenes and the town of Gadara is to reveal the power of Messiah to the world of the Gentiles and to bolster and encourage the future of the apostles. So when the pig farmers on the hillside see the livestock plunging into the lake, they go off like an alarm into the city and into the country. In verse 35, the people go out to see the truth of all of this. Everybody hears about it. They want to see. And it's all summed up very simply by Luke in verse 35 in a simple scene. The dramatic scene of the change in one man. The man whom they know to be extremely dangerous, violent, breaking his chains, yelling in the mountains during the night, sitting down suddenly, peacefully, at the feet of this man, this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, with some of his disciples. And the man has his clothing on, and in his right mind. And what's the response? They are frightened. And not because of the maniac from the country, but because of the power of this man, Jesus, who could cast out such a powerful evil force, which they could see in the destruction of the swine. They understood demon possession, and that this man had now been released from his evil, and that evil force had entered into their livestock. They're worried, they're concerned, they're in fear. What else could he do? What would he do next? So their fear makes Jesus seem hostile, a force they don't wish to deal with. That principle is true today. And that's true today when unbelieving society begins to see the evidence of the power of God and righteousness in people or in law, or in events, or by someone's testimony, or speech, or the preaching of the gospel. It interferes with their plans. It's frightening to see the power of God. In Proverbs 28, verse 1, the scripture writer of wisdom says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." So fear enters the unbelieving heart when the righteousness of truth approaches. John says it theologically, the light shines into the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. I watch at nights on C-SPAN. C-SPAN, when the Senate and the congressional subcommittees are questioning the testimony of witnesses and other sides of the argument come up, it's amazing what people will do to try to manifest an argument against obvious truth. It's amazing. So in verse 37, these people have to make a decision. They have to make a decision and they choose their own status quo, the way things have always been, over the amazing healing and the presence of this man, Jesus, who has benefited one of their citizens in an amazing way. They just can't appreciate the benevolence of God to a human being as more valuable than their animals. And we understand that their animals were their income. They're very important. And yet, so is this human life of this man. And so would be the presence of Jesus to find out what else he could do by way of benevolence. But they are not willing to risk it. Our world today is so much the same. to confuse the value of human life as less than the value of their own convenience. Think of that. That is where much of our society is. Convenience over human life. So the Lord Jesus and his apostles launch out in their last boat trip for home, westward across the lake. But the work of God and the work of Christ is not over for the Gerasenes. It's not over for the cities of Decapolis. Even though this man who has regained his life and his eternal life in the Lord Jesus wishes and begs to follow Jesus and his apostles, I'm sure he's trying to get in the boat. But Jesus says to him, I have a better plan. I have a special plan for your life, which is to stay right here where you are and be an undeniable, unceasing voice for the saving power of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ of the Jews, has come to your region. What a contrast this man is. Notice whose voice used to ring out from the mountains in the nighttime, striking fear into anyone who heard it. Now, instead of being in agony as a slave to the demons, he now cries out the glory of God to the whole city as to what Christ has done for him. Oh, he's still crying out, but what a different message his life has. Notice Jesus assigns him to return to his house. In verse 39, no longer living in the tombs, so the whole city of the Gentiles now will see and hear this man's voice and see his face for the years to come. I find it interesting here that Jesus doesn't give him any warnings about relapse. He doesn't suggest that somehow you might not be able to hold up, or somehow things are going to change as soon as I leave. But he sends him home for a lifetime of testimony. That's the assurance of his salvation and his success. That is the perseverance of the saints, for sure. So here's the importance of one changed life. What can one changed life do? We don't really know what the total final effect was of this man, but we can be certain that it was the plan of Jesus to have it this way. Any one person that you can lead to Christ, you can change a life. That person can change a life, change a family. A person can change a community. So like the apostles, we have to live out our lives wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the effects of Satan in this world. As Paul describes it beautifully in his doctrinal statements in Ephesians 6 at verse 12, as I printed in your bulletins for you, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in this world, against wickedness in high places. So this passage reminds us Christ Jesus is the conqueror of all evil spirits, top to bottom. And in the light of his spirit and his word, evil forces are blunted and stopped in their progress. And where God still permits them to harass believers, it's only a test to refine us to the challenges that he presents to us until he returns. And when he returns, their destruction is certain and eternal. May God bless us today when we realize the power of a sovereign God, the deity of Jesus Christ, in this age as well as then, to counter the efforts of Satan's spiritual attack on human beings in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a passage as this that reveals the real battle in an unseen world, but a very spiritual and real battle between the forces of God and righteousness and the forces of Satan. So we pray, help us to move through our world wisely discerning, aware of the influences, the power of the evil things, and the power of Christ. We thank you for his presence by the Spirit in every believer. We pray that if there's any today listening to this message who don't know for sure that they are believers, knowing Christ as Savior, that this might be the day when they would call upon him in simple faith and find everlasting life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.